how did Jesus Christ respond when he was accused of working for the devil? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 3, verses 19 to 30, learning from serious accusations against Jesus. In this text, Dr. Beakey will speak to us of how Jesus' own friends misunderstood his actions, but more seriously, how the scribes maligned his spirit's divine power and actually accused Jesus of being a servant of Satan. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe the words of eternal life.
Dear congregation, how would you feel if your friends and your relatives, well, you were totally sound in mind, actually thought you had lost your mind and accused you of being insane? Or how would you feel if your enemies actually claim that you were the devil, that you possessed the devil and were in league with Satan himself? Well, that's what we just read to you. Jesus experienced. And I want to show you tonight what kinds of lessons we can learn from these serious accusations against our Lord and Savior. From Mark 3, 19b, verse 30. I'll just read again verses 27 and 28. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. So our theme tonight is learning from serious accusations against Jesus. And we have two thoughts. First, Jesus' friends misunderstanding his zealous actions, verse 20 and 21. And second, the scribes maligning his spirit's divine power, 22 through 30. Well, last time we left Jesus and the newly ordained apostles appointed by Jesus to minister with him. In the midst of opposition, the Pharisees were getting more and more intense in their hatred of Jesus, his ministry, his words, his actions, and it gets ratcheted up again, another major step in the text, the pericope before us this evening. In verse 20 and 21, even greater multitude is coming together into the house where Jesus was. In fact, so many people that Jesus and the apostles couldn't find time to eat bread. They couldn't break for a meal. They were pressed around on all sides. And when his friends heard of it, verse 21 says, they went out to lay hold on him, to seize him, because they said, he is beside himself. He's lost his mind. He's gone insane. That's quite an accusation to make, especially against Jesus, the spotless one. And worse, most commentators claim, and rightly so, that these friends probably were relatives of Jesus himself. As we would hope to see next time from verses 31 to 35, his brothers were there. And probably they and other relatives were misunderstanding his ministry. And they were saying, we've got to stop Jesus. He's ruining his own reputation. He's ruining our reputation, and if he gets arrested by the Pharisees, who knows, they might come after us next. And so they tried to lay hold on him. His zeal was getting carried away, they thought. They thought he was losing his mind. Now, that idea that it was his relatives is strengthened also by John 7, verse 5, which tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. And by Proverbs 21:21, which uses this meaning of the same phrase to indicate family members. And so being bound to him by earthly ties, out of some kind of distorted pity, they try to lay hold on him because they're convinced he's beside himself. So in their unconverted state, they think that Jesus is some kind of religious fanatic who just throws himself into preaching and healing the multitudes, wasn't sleeping, wasn't eating well. They even thought, he's really losing it. He's so consumed with zeal for the work of his Father and has so much compassion for people. He's not taking care of himself. He can't even feed his body this way. And so they charge him with being out of his mind. And so they weren't coming for a friendly visit with him. They were coming to take hold on him. And Mark actually uses that very same expression seven other times in his gospel, and it means to seize him violently, pull him away from these crowds that are pressing in upon him, not even letting him eat. And consequently, Jesus leaves them outside. And we'll see in our next message, he distances himself from their authority, from his own relatives, and claims that his first allegiance is to do the will of God. They are my father, my mother, my brothers, he says, who do the will of God. Now, what practical application can we draw from this serious false accusation? Well, simply this, that still today, when people begin to take seriously their souls and their state before God, when they see what sin is and begin to fear God more than man, there are often unspiritual, misunderstanding relatives who think they've lost their mind. And God converted me when I was 14, and I went to all my friends and said, I just cannot be friends with you right now because I'm under deep conviction of sin and I need to find God. My closest friend said this to me, what in the world happened to you? It's like you're living in a different world. Have you lost your mind? I wish I'd said to him at the time, yes, I am living in a different world, a world where God is real, because I feel like I've just come to my right mind. I come to see things the way they really are. You see, in reality, those who don't take their lives and who don't take their spiritual state before God seriously, they're the ones who've lost their mind, not understanding what life is all about. And Jesus illustrates this so powerfully in the parable of the prodigal son, doesn't he? The world today would say he was in his right mind when he took his father's goods, got away with it, spent them on himself. Stand up for yourself. Spend things on yourself. Live for yourself. Today's philosophy. But the Bible said it was when he came to his wit's end, he was in the pigsty, that he started coming to his right mind. When he repented and desired to return to his father. Luke 15:17 says, when he came to himself, that is when he was restored to a right mind, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? That's when we come to our right mind, when we realize we've left God, when we need God back, when we flee back to God, confessing our sin, repenting, saying we're unworthy to be restored, but we cannot live without him. And so how ridiculous it is, how wrong it is when the world judges godly people who are concerned about their spiritual relationship with God and says you're out of your mind. But how much more wrong it is when they say that of Jesus, who's the only one who had a perfectly right mind in this world and never once sinned. Imagine what a humiliating suffering this was for Jesus. His own relatives accusing him of insanity when they themselves did not believe in him, the only Savior of the world. What an irony. What a humiliation. Maybe some of you sitting here today can identify with this powerfully. Maybe you've had, or you still have perhaps even, a husband or a wife or children or parents who despise your spiritual concern, who've called you a religious fanatic. It's all gone to your head, they say. You're taking this religion thing of yours too seriously. You're a good man. You're a good girl. You're going to heaven. Don't worry about your relationship with God so much. They might even accuse you of losing your mind. R.C. Sproul says something very interesting. He said, "It's interesting to me that people who excitedly follow their favorite ball game teams and show their allegiance plainly are called fans, a word that usually has positive or at least neutral connotations. However, people who follow Christ and show their allegiance to him are likely to be called fanatics, a word with clear negative connotations." I once read that a fanatic is someone who, having lost sight of his goal, doubles his efforts to get there. In other words, a fanatic is a person who has no idea where he's going or even why he's going there, but he's going there with all of his might. However, if that's a proper definition of a fanatic, it certainly does not fit the Christian. If the definition of a fanatic is someone who's zealous for the faith, I would be proud to be called a fanatic. Well, if you face this type of persecution, my friend, be of good courage. Your Lord was tempted in all points like as you are. Also endured this heavy affliction. In fact, he bore it sinlessly. He bore it humbly. You notice he doesn't have one word of response to this incredible accusation. But he has gone through it in order to merit your sanctification when you have to bear this heavy trial in your life. So comfort yourself with this truth. And if he went through it sinlessly, he can help you bear it and forgive your sins in the process of bearing it. But then there's a second, deeper accusation, which Jesus actually does respond to. Verses 22 through 30, following upon the heels of this painful misunderstanding of his zealous actions, the enemies of Jesus accuse him of being in league with the devil himself. Look at verse 22 with me. "The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, 'He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils.'" In the parallel accounts in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, we read that there was, at that moment, a special case of demon possession in front of Jesus. And when Jesus healed that young man and threw out the demon, a man who was sightless and speechless, and healed him, Matthew 12, 22 through 24 says, "Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw, that all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" So when you combine Mark and Matthew and Luke, what's going on here is this. Jesus is showing his mighty power everywhere by casting out demons. This is already the fourth time in the Gospel of Mark alone that he does this. And it's upsetting the Pharisees because they can't deny that Jesus is doing this. They can't deny the fruits. They see the man now speaking and the man, you know, in his right mind and seeing. So they resort to a blatant lie. They know it's a lie. It's a false slander. It's a false accusation. And they say, "It's by Beelzebub," which was a synonym in those days for the devil. "It's by the devil that he casts out devils." Well, the multitude responded differently. And that made the Pharisees, you see, all the more worried and jealous. The multitude said, "Wow, this is amazing. Is not this the son of David?" That's the Messiah title, you see. As they watch what's happening, and they think back on the Old Testament prophecies, even though they are unlearned people compared to the scribes, They say, this sounds like the Messiah of the Old Testament. Is not this the Son of David? Could we be beholding the Messiah in our midst? It's interesting. Luke keeps it very general. He says, some of them said, that is some of the crowd, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub. Matthew gets more specific, says it was the Pharisees who said he was possessed with a demon. But Mark gets even more precise and says it was the scribes which came down from Jerusalem who said he hath Beelzebub. Now there's no contradiction between these three, because the scribes were part of the Pharisees. They were doctors of the law. They were the specialists in interpreting the Old Testament. And so Mark wants to stress this. Those who are most well-versed in theology are the ones who are blatantly spreading this horrendous lie. And they know it's a lie. The scribes of the Pharisees, Mark says in another place. So the Pharisees had their own scribes, their own specialists. You might call them theological doctors, who were official transcribers of the text of Scripture, who had come to occupy a place of official authority in instructing people in God's law. And it was these scribes who know better who said, he has Beelzebub. The devil possesses him, and he casts out demons by the power of the devil. And even Mark tells us it was the scribes who came from Jerusalem. These were the leading scribes, the leading religious leaders of the day. What an example this shows us of how powerfully people can hate Jesus Christ and hate Christians and will do everything to oppose the kingdom of Christ. How true that is also today. We shouldn't be surprised when false, heretical Christianity and the world go out of their way to hurl serious accusation against true, sincere Christian believers today. If the scribes and the world hated Christ, will not the religious world and the secular world hate his followers still today? Luther wanted to make it the fourth mark of the church, that the church will always suffer persecution. Based on 2 Timothy 3:12, all they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, the substance of the scribes' accusation really has two aspects to it. The first is this: they accused Jesus that he was possessed by the devil. He hath Beelzebub, verse 22 says. And the second is that he was doing his work in union with, under the power of, the devil himself. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. So let me explain that. In this accusation, the word Beelzebub is used. Beelzebub was a synonym for the lead devil called Satan. We read in verse 23 that Jesus called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So obviously, Jesus understands the word Beelzebub as referring directly to that lead personal devil called Satan. It's a synonym for Satan. That's evident from the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. And in those days, the word Beelzebub referred to a leader, a lord of a mansion, or lord of the dwelling. But in this case, the lord of the dwelling of the evil spirits that substantially heads up the family of evil spirits. He who rules them as a man rules his household. And so Satan is the ruler of all his legions, the devils. And the Pharisees are saying, so what you're doing, Jesus, is you're really possessed by Beelzebub, the lead devil. And by that lead devil, you are casting out all these other demons. Well, of course, this is just a foolish, blatant accusation to, to cause all the people to become confused, because obviously they cannot deny that the miraculous was being done by Jesus. Now, what does all this have to say to us today? This passage presents us with a horrible picture of the human heart and the human mind when it's deceived by empty religion. These scribes of the Pharisees, they see everything that the common multitudes see. The common multitudes begin to see this must be the Son of David. But the scribes, in their feigned ignorance, say, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." A little child could reason through that foolishness. But Jesus exposes them blatantly, that their reasoning about him is ridiculously false. But you know, dear friends, when we really study this passage and we think about what our natural hearts are, we also conjure up in our minds all kinds of false ideas about who Jesus is. And if we're honest, we'd have to say, "Oh God, left to the conclusion of my own heart, I wouldn't do anything better. My heart is so determined to maintain its own dependence. It so fights against who Jesus is in its pride, in its self-righteousness, that I too, by nature, am unwilling to take the posture of a needy, unclean, undone sinner before Jesus Christ, just like these scribes refused to do that. And I too refuse to see that all my hope and my only hope and my sufficient hope and my glorious hope of salvation lies exclusively in Jesus Christ. And so I too live with conclusions as irrational, as nonsensical, as the ones with which these scribes of the Pharisees made." Some of us are sitting here tonight, I'm afraid, living with foolish conclusions about Jesus Christ. In some ways, as foolish as these scribes. And I know you can't imagine that. But week after week after week after week from this pulpit, you hear the full gospel that Jesus is a willing Savior for the greatest of sinners in hundreds of ways, from hundreds of texts. And yet some of you are still saying, "Well, it would be presumptuous for me to believe in him alone for salvation." When Jesus is repeatedly saying to you, it's presumptuous for anyone not to believe in him, for that only leads to hell and damnation. It is the height of foolishness not to throw yourself as an empty sinner at the feet of Jesus and cry out, "Son of David, have mercy upon me. I cannot save myself." So what is the bottom line? Well, either you still don't understand the gospel after all these decades of preaching, that he delights to save the greatest of sinners, that he will never refuse one sinner who comes to him for salvation. Either you still don't understand that, or else you love your sin so much that if you're to die today, you'd rather die in your sin and go to hell than to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Or maybe it's both. But you see, this is the point. You're unwilling to leave either your sin of unbelief or maybe some other sin, some lust or some passion or some self-righteousness. Maybe you're like the scribes and Pharisees, that you're so self-righteous, so repugnant in your own religiosity, that you refuse to do anything other than the Pharisee. Oh, you won't say it like this. But the Pharisees did. They said, we're not the Gentile dogs. We're Abraham's seed. So they built on a wrong foundation. A foundation apart from Jesus Christ. My friend, I'll tell you one more time tonight. If you build your salvation on anything in this world but Jesus Christ, you are today on your way to everlasting destruction. There is no other Savior. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must, not maybe, not hope one day to be, must be saved. Please, please care about your own soul. Please hear the gospel. Please receive it as a poor sinner and fall upon it. Stop dodging the truth. The truth is, you will not leave your sin of self-sufficiency, of pride, of lust, ambition, greed, whatever it is. But what a horrible thing it is when the human heart, in the face of the gracious Son of God, who is God's strong man, who has come not to shut us up in a prison house called the Christian life, but to set us free from the devil in the liberty of the Christian life. What a tragedy. When we would still rather call Jesus something entirely false, acting like we're more willing to be saved than he is to save us, when we know the opposite is the truth, than to be set free from the one who's got us in his prison house, the devil. Oh, may you become a lost, guilty sinner before God and lose your independence and lose all your filthy, ragged righteousness and throw yourself, poor and needy, at his feet and say, I can't do anything else. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to perish at the feet of Jesus because he is my only hope and the only salvation. That is what you need.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live.